I'd ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We've been marching through the book of Acts, and we've now come to Acts 17, a very familiar, what is to me and has been for a long time, a familiar passage of Scripture, often called Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. That's part of the passage. It's not all of the passage we're looking at, but it is indeed a part of that passage this morning. So in verse 16 of chapter 18, we'll begin there our reading and read down through verse 34 of chapter 17. Hear now the word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray once again, asking God's blessing. Father, this is your word. It is precious. Father, it is a precious narrative of what you will to have recorded from the life of your early church, and focusing on the ministry of Paul the Apostle and Silas and those with him. And when they were gathered in that ancient city, Athens, thank you for recording it for us. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive its truth, and that we would order our lives by it. And Father, that you might bless this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's a somewhat famous question of history that one of the early church fathers of North Africa The man known to us as Tertullian asked in his writings, and that question is, and perhaps you've heard it in one format or another, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Now, these questions are ones which the church has wrestled with throughout our history. The church has long wrestled with this, and oftentimes the church winds up at either one end of a pendulum or another. Either the church moves toward isolationism, they pull in the welcome mat, and they put out the elbows, and they put on all the things that would make for sharpness so nobody wants to get around them, and they say, I dare you to come at me. On the other side, or the other end of that pendulum, the church puts on the welcome mat, throws down the doctrine, everybody walks on top of it, and everything is okay. Just come to church and be one of us. And that oftentimes has been the way, that might be a simplification, perhaps overmuch somewhat, but that has often been the case of what goes on and has gone on in the history of the church, and not just the New Testament. Not just the New Testament. It was the Old Testament church as well that was filled with syncretism, as we'll be able to see. And so we have this concern for us today as we come to such a passage, even as this, and want to learn from it. To put this in very reductionist terms, the church tends toward avoidance of the culture or syncretism with the culture. And it's sometimes very difficult to discern where we need to be on a particular issue. Today in our passage, we'll find Christ's apostle in the city of Athens. And I think if we are observant, we can find a great deal of help in answering these difficult questions as we seek, like Paul, to bring Christ to our Athens. And so, to begin with then, let's first observe that when Paul arrives here at Athens, you remember the background here, he's been chased out of at least three cities now on the second missionary tour. Those jealous Jews didn't like his taking the scriptures and opening up and pointing out that the Messiah has in fact come, and they were trying to get rid of him, and they chased him from city to city, and now he's taken to Athens. He's now taken to Athens. And so while Paul waits for his missionary team to wrap up their efforts back in Thessalonica, he's here in Athens. And he's not here paring his nails and polishing them up and working on his suntan and just thinking about how great life is without all those other guys around pushing him into the work of ministry. Paul is busy when he gets here. He gets here in Athens, and we find him doing the very same kinds of things that he was doing in Thessalonica. So he was an active man. He was a fellow who took things, he took the fight to the world, rather than waiting, just simply waiting for the world to come to him. But what about this city, Athens? We hear about this a lot, no doubt, and in mythical senses. We hear about it today. It's a place to visit, and this Areopagus. And what is all this about? Well, just a little bit about the history of the city might be helpful for us as we come through this and realize where Paul has now landed here in the midst of this Greek culture. Remember, he's already seen the vision from the man of Macedonia. Macedonia is a big region. Okay, it's like a state compared to us. A big place, a big region where several cities and smaller regions were at. And so Paul has come to Macedonia to preach the gospel. So naturally it falls out that Athens is one of those places. And it was really the center of the culture of the Macedonian peoples at that time. It was a center of great learning. Now Athens itself, historians tell us that it was a very ancient city. It would date somewhere close to the time of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. Clear back in the 1500s, there's evidence that the city of Athens was in existence there. So it's a very old city, and you can see all the history, and you can read all the lore and the legends and Homer and Iliads, and you can go through all of that and find a lot of interesting things. And no doubt, because when this fellow by the name of Alexander, whose mother didn't think was great, but his history thought he was great, he came along and he conquers the Persian world. He conquers the rest of Greece and North Africa and the Middle East. And he spreads, like an apostle of Hellenism, that's Greek culture, he spreads this all over the then known world. And this is a couple of hundred years before the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not an Athenian. Alexander was not from Athens. In fact, he had to make Athens bow the knee to his kingdom. His kingdom, his father Philip, was from the north. They thought he was a backwoods sort of fellow, according to what I read. They thought he was just this uneducated fellow. But what they didn't realize too much was that Alexander himself was a student of Aristotle. Aristotle was very much a son of Athens, okay? And so this is that city now. That's a little bit of the background of the place where Paul is coming to in this place. It was also known for four particular schools, which we're going to see a couple of them represented in the text itself, schools of philosophy. It'd be like having competing universities that were really well known for a slant on life this way or a slant on life this way, a liberal arts college versus one that's more, you know, the ag kind of view of life and has all the physical sciences, and we take those kinds of things. And we're not sure about all that literary sort of learning that is going on over there in that other college that we might not even care to refer to at times. But that would have been going on here in this place. You had the Plato and his followers. You had the Peripatetics, or Aristotle and his followers. You had also the ones that we'll see, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which were the prominent ones evidently at the time that Paul is visiting in this place. But what else is going on in Paul's mind as he comes to this place? I mean, you're coming here, you're in front of all the people, and we're reading here that Paul here, that his spirit was provoked within him. That's like somebody taking a pin and pricking you and just poking you inside in your spirit. And what was it that was provoking Paul? Well, it was a spiritual provocation that he recognized as idolatry. Paul was stirred up in his spirit. He was hurt. He was affected by the sin of this heathen culture. And it's especially doubly sad when we read and we learn that there was a synagogue in this place, and that these folks scarcely seem to know, that the Areopagites, the leaders, the council, seem scarcely to know anything about the Jewish faith. Or at least there's nothing really that's mentioned here. That says something poorly, speaks poorly for the outreach of that congregation, doesn't it? And we wouldn't want to be known in our time and place as a congregation who didn't reach out into the community and preach Christ and tell others about what it was to follow the true and the living God. We would want that to be made known. And so it says something about the silence of these people. They were perhaps just overwhelmed with all of this idolatry, much like Paul was in this place. But I suppose Paul wasn't just stirred up in his spirit because he was just had a job to do and nobody thought like him, and so he's just going to carry the day with because he's the guy and he's got the inside track. But there are two things that are very clear about Paul and his message. And the first thing is that he loved God. He loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, as a Christian would. Now, not perfectly, but he loved Him in that way according to the great commandment. And so he was zealous for God. When, you know what it's like when you are at the back fence in the property and the guy comes across to meet you and he's got a curse word on every other sentence that he just can't hardly talk without saying something negative about God, the God that you love and serve. Or you have that at work. Or you run into those things through in the marketplace. That would have been something that would have stirred Paul's heart up. Don't you know? How can you speak of the true God that way? He's been so kind to me. He's forgiven my sins. He's loved me. How can you talk about God in this way? And Paul would have also had his heart stirred up because he saw people who didn't know the truth. He saw people who were in their darkness. That's the word ignorance here. They were without knowledge and light. There was nothing shining upon them to bring the light of the gospel truth to them. And Paul's heart was concerned for them. We see some of that in some of our own leaders from time to time, don't we? Concern over the lostness of souls about us that we may pass day after day. And we ought to have that same kind of concern as Paul would have here. So I would ask ourselves, ask me, what stirs up my heart and why? Is it truly the love of God, or is it just that I really, really like to win an argument? There's a big difference, isn't there? There's a whole different attitude, an atmosphere that comes with that kind of thinking. I love God, therefore, I must bring you this truth. I love your soul, and I don't want to see you step off into eternity without knowing the truth of Christ crucified. Well, we find Paul once again here going through the steps that we've seen him elsewhere. He's been in the synagogue, the center of Jewish religious worship. But we find a new thing specifically mentioned here, and that is the marketplace. Now, we all understand what a marketplace is. We have a big one down on the riverfront, right? The river market. And you can go down there and you can buy vegetables, you can buy oriental foods, you can buy all kinds of things. And you can see the steamship Arabia if you want to. It's a wonderful place to go down and spend some time and see a lot of different interesting things and interesting people. And Paul found a place like that. And he goes down there and he begins to discuss with people. He begins to tell them about the Jesus that he knows and loves and serves. And oh, by the way, have you read anything from this book that we call the Old Testament Scriptures today? Have you read anything about this? And people, one after the other, would be telling, no, Paul, we don't know anything about what you're speaking of here. And so Paul is talking to them in the place of commerce and trade. Places where people regularly go and assemble. But then he also runs across another category of people, and that was the intellectuals of the day. Whether they were down buying their goods or whether their schools happened to be there where Paul was going by and he stops to visit with them, or where they said, you know, if you talk about that, you probably should come talk to my teacher over here because he's probably going to be interested in what you have to say. Or have you ever talked to the councilman in our city because I think they're going to have a real interest in what you have to say, Paul. That whatever it was, he was engaging the religious people of the day, the intellectuals of the day. And so we ourselves find ourselves in much the same scenario. Now, people have told you and told the Christian public that God is relegated to the back. God is no longer relevant in their thinking. But that's where Paul would beg to differ with them if he were here today. And that's where we must beg to differ as well. Because God is most relevant to us. And we're going to see how this is the case. Well, you can imagine that the Athenian Herald or the Nightly News, whatever they wrote down on the clay tablets in their day. Paul, there was a special report, this perhaps even a special edition come out because Paul has arrived in town. And he's preaching this Jesus. He's preaching him as risen from the dead. And so Paul was being questioned. Some people were saying this guy's just an idle babbler. Now, we get the English words very clearly what this might mean. Idle means somebody who's just sitting around with nothing better to do. And if all you're doing is sitting in the marketplace and you're not going anywhere and you're talking to whoever might come by and you're doing this day after day after day and week after week, people might begin to think, this guy doesn't seem to have a job. He's kind of idle and he's always talking to people. I don't know about this. However it was, they called him this idle babbler. But there's an interesting definition for this word that is used here in the underlying language that you won't see in the English words. It means a seed picker. Now, when you think of a seed picker, what do you think of? You might think, well, of a big combine. No, no, no. Much, much smaller scale. An animal that does this. A bird, right? You've seen a bird. You've just planted some fresh seeds out in your nice warm soil. And you look out there and there's the raven out there picking the seeds up that you've so carefully planted. That's what this word refers to. A seed picker. Someone who just picks up a little bit of knowledge here and there and then passes it off as though there's some great thing that they have learned. And now then, they're going to be able to disseminate this, and they're going to instruct these great Athenians with all of their wisdom. And so it was a real dig at Paul to say and to call him an idle babbler, a seed picker, in other words. Well, this was Paul, and they said that he was such because, first of all, he was a proclaimer of strange deities. That is simply means deities that were not familiar to their ears. And again, points to the failure in the synagogue for having done much evangelism in that place. Now, Paul also preached Jesus. And he preached two things about Jesus, the text tells us. He preached his person and he preached his work. He preached who Jesus was and the fact that he rose from the dead. And I believe that this is a metonymy, that is a word that's used for a part for the whole. He's preaching the gospel here, the whole counsel of God in as much as he possibly can. And so we find that in this instance then that he is afforded a wonderful opportunity. Paul's just faithfully out there going about his business, telling people about Jesus, walking through the marketplace, going to the synagogue, engaging in the intellectuals of the day, and there he is. He's found an opportunity. In verse 19 through 20, we find that they take Paul. Now, it almost sounds like in Luke's writings here that he's taken by force, but there's really none of that. Paul is not under arrest here. He walks freely in and he walks freely out of the Areopagus, which was the council of Athens. Okay, so it'd be like going down to Shawnee City Hall when the council meeting is going on there with all the officers and officials, and walking in there and explaining to them what you're doing at Old Shawnee Day's booth if you're a Reformed Presbyterian on come next Saturday or next Friday night or next Lord's Day afternoon. Okay, it'd be like doing that and having to explain to them. And so it affords you the opportunity to tell these people now why you're here and what you're doing, what you're about. Well, these folks again are thinking this is a new teaching. This is because it's strange to their own ears. And in fact, Luke may be asking his readers here to determine who the real seed pickers are. Because it's the Athenians in verse 21 who the narrative says that here you have taken these different philosophies from different people. You sit around all day long and that's all you want to do. And you know what? Luke is not the only one who historically records this. Other authors in the Greek language have also recorded this same complaint or this description of the Athenian people. So who are, after all, the real seed pickers in the story? Will the real seed pickers please stand up, we might be saying today. Now, the narrator's comment is very clear from this, but it also, we find something very important. These Athenians have existed for over 1,000 years, going around learning all the different philosophies of all those who they could assimilate or conquer. And they're filled with all kinds of knowledge and understanding. But there's one thing they couldn't get, and that's revealed truth. This points to the fact that the gospel is a revelation from God. It is not of man. It doesn't originate with man. It doesn't enter the mind of man. It doesn't come from his heart. It comes from God. Christian, the gospel you and I share and have, it is a revealed truth. It is from the Word of God. God has spoken this forward and given it to us. And so the gospel we see is a supernatural work that cannot be discovered by the best and brightest minds. And so we shouldn't feel so overly concerned when all the great, may I put that in the spare quotes this morning, the great intellectuals of the time don't get it. They don't understand it. Because as Paul would say, not many wise, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Now, friends, this is God's mode and method of operating. There are far more of us who have not all the great alphabet behind our names. There are people who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ who are ordinary folks who live and die in this world who never hear of their names, or the world will never know that they're existed. But they've received the truth of God, and God knows that they exist, and their names are written down from all eternity. In God's mind and His heart, and Christ bore those names, those persons upon His soul on the cross. He loves you with an everlasting love. This is a supernatural work that's only spiritually discerned, and Paul knew this to be the case. And so this was the work of Paul while he was waiting for his team at Athens. And so in answer to the question in the first place, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Well, if we may, if Athens is the world and Jerusalem is the church, then Athens is the world to whom the church is sent to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, Athens has everything to do with Jerusalem. Do you understand that? Because we are the seed bearers of the gospel. And we are to bring Christ to the nations. This was just one more city that needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what Paul was doing. And so the text clearly is telling us and showing us that we must bring Christ to Athens and the nations. And how must we do this? How must we go about bringing them Christ? Well, let's notice especially how Paul goes about bringing Christ to Athens, because Luke records a message for us that was given to the Athenians on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And he gives it in more detail than many of Paul's sermons that are mentioned in the Scriptures. But it's really interesting to note here the tack that Paul takes. He backs up, as it were, to a different starting point, and he doesn't start in the same place that he starts with the Jews when he's in the synagogue, but now he starts in a different location in the revelation of God. And he starts in that point of common contact, which all mankind will have. A place where general revelation has spoken. And what is that? Upon your very being, God has shown you. Paul would say later in the book of Romans in chapter 1, God has made himself known. And so Paul, in this place, we could say, Athens, meet your Maker and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul knows his audience, and so should we when we go gospelizing, when we go sharing Christ with the neighbors about us. Learn something about them. Take time to have a little knowledge of who you're talking with so that, like Paul, you can speak intelligently with them. So you're not those two ships passing in the night. You're not really communicating. You're saying a lot of words, but there's no communication that's taking place. Paul knew his audience, and so must we. But more importantly, Christ knew this audience. And that's what really matters here, isn't it? Christ knew who the gospel was coming to. And Paul was bringing Christ to Athens. Now we can work in this confidence that Jesus already knows the people we're coming to. He knows the secrets of men's hearts. And all we need do is to befriend them, and be kind to them, show them the gospel truth, open up the Word of God, and speak to the point you're speaking to with them, or they with you. Paul's work in ours is really this: I'd like for you to know God. And this is what happens in this passage. Men, I was passing by and I found that you are religious in all respects. This is what we just spoke of. Verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So Paul here then starts in with the nature of God, the God whom you miss, the God whom you know is there, but whom you suppress in unrighteousness, we might say, from the book of Romans. But he doesn't say that here, and that is worthy of our noting. That's not the tack that he uses here. And so there is another way to bring this to bear on the souls and hearts of men. And here it is. Make them aware of what they already know. And Paul does this so wonderfully in the fact that I'm pointing to your altar, this unknown God. Now let me introduce him to you, the one who is the true God. Let's learn about his nature. He is the one who's made all things. He made the worlds and all things in it. More than that, he has a spiritual nature. He's not one who can needs our hands or a house for us for him to dwell in, but that he has a nature that is far surpassing everything that we can see ourselves. God is the maker of mankind that is in unity. That is to say, unity in the sense that they came from the same place. They came from the same source. They came from God. And though they've apostatized from God through sin, nevertheless, of one blood, He has made all mankind to dwell on the face of the earth. So nobody gets to say, hey, us bald guys, we got it made because, you know, All bald guys are really in with God, because I think Paul was bald. No. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about the fact that God made us in His image and in His likeness, according to Genesis 1:26 and following. And He not only made us in this way, but He made us as the determiner of our times. He's the one who determines, and He put us here. Life on earth, we get to live now. And what a great thing it is to live now and today for the glory of Christ. And He is the determiner of the boundaries of where we live. Oh, why was I born in Kansas? Oh, it'd be so much nicer if I'd been born in Colorado. No, God put you here and now. And so we live and move and have our being, He would say. And for the purpose of teaching man. That is, God uses these things. You should know from this to seek God. Although you don't, and although you won't. But you should know this to be the case. And then all points, the proximity to God points to His omniscience. And He's speaking of this. And then He brings out this quotation from the poets of even the Athenians about God's offspring. It's called Children Here, which I don't believe is the best translation in the New American Standard. One of the few places I would have to say this, but I much prefer the notion of the offspring here, which speaks about someone made in this kind. Because the other aspect of that, it gets into the notion that somehow that we're all children of God. But we know, Paul teaches, that we are not all children of God. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are the children of God. Okay, so now that we've got that out of the way, we come back to the text here. What is Paul saying here in this place then? God's offspring. This is a reference again to our image-bearing nature, not our spiritual standing. And you can check down Romans 8:14 if you'd like to in this place. And Paul was familiar with the writings and the times of his culture. This speaks to the fact that Paul knew these people. He knew them very well. But it didn't mean he was quoting them approvingly in this way. Okay, so he's not saying, yeah, we've all got the same theology, we just need to kind of dust off some of the things that you've said in a few places. Paul wasn't saying that. Paul was saying, you folks know this means that you're an idolater, because your own poets have said, we're His offspring. That's your witness against yourself, in other words. Paul is politely saying to them. And so God then holds all mankind accountable here. And what seems to have been overlooked for generations and millennia of time, in verse 30, now Paul announces God has called for a day of repentance. And folks, it may sound like a hard thing, but believe me, repentance is a day of grace. If God gives you opportunity to change your mind about your sin, that's a wonderful opportunity. Change your mind about your sin. Pray for grace that God would change your heart and give you a new life to be able to do that. And so this is God's day of grace. And the conclusion was, before Paul gets cut off, that he has fixed a day of judgment by the man that God has appointed. And he's just getting ready to launch in again. You can see in his thinking and where he's going, it seems like he's ready to launch into an exposition of who Jesus Christ is. But he gets cut short because the men begin to sneer at him. Resurrection? But this was the very proof he's offering. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the proof he's coming again, and he's going to raise you and me too. The fact that the cross was empty, the fact that the cross, the tomb was empty, the fact that the angels saw him, the fact that the Marys saw him, the fact that the apostles saw him, the fact that the men on the road to Emmaus saw him, the fact that the 500 brethren at once that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15 saw him, speaks to the fact that our Savior lives. And that's the proof that is offered here. And those who take the time to hear that and listen to it and see that we're not just people who are having a little bit of fun with a little mythology and putting things together, but it's a real story. It's His story. It's God's truth. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, folks, there's always going to be those who sneer. There may be those who sneer, we don't know, this coming weekend. They may pat us on the back and say, you're having a good time of it. I'm glad you're out here. As they walk away. But don't be frightened over that. Paul had those who sneered at him too. Be patient. Be loving. Because some will hear. And even some believingly. And so as this week, as we go out, I think we'll find this to be the case as well. So the work of bringing Christ to Athens is a work that requires knowledge of the culture without absorption into the culture. Familiarity and even empathy with the sin problems of mankind, while keeping ourselves, as James would say, unspotted from the world. Being in the world, but not of the world. And so until Christ returns, this is our task for the ages. Bring Christ to our Athens. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture, that there's so much here that we could unpack, and that we had the time to do that this morning. We ask your blessing now that you would watch over us. Forgive us, Father, for we fail oftentimes. But Lord, help us to take away from this that knowledge and that comfort you intend for us to have. And thank you for these teachings of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.